Morning. It's good to see you all here, and it's good to be here with you all this morning. If you want to take out a Bible, turn over to the book of John, chapter 3. That'll be the basis of our study this morning. John chapter 3, the first 21 verses, as we consider teaching Nicodemus. The Gospels are filled with several teaching moments from Jesus, most of which are directed to his disciples, and especially the 12. But perhaps some of the more interesting occasions are when Jesus is teaching people from those factions that often opposed Jesus. Soon enough, I want to do a sermon, or maybe even sermons, on the instance where Jesus taught and rebuked the enemy factions in Matthew chapter 21 through 23. However, today let us focus on an instance where a single Pharisee sought out Jesus on his own by night to speak with him. And we'll learn a few things directly from Jesus that perhaps may have changed his life. In John chapter 3, we see one of the first major instances of Jesus' teaching. While the other Gospels focus on Jesus teaching the common Jewish folk, making disciples among them, calling them and teaching them, this is the first true teaching moment from Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. And while the previous chapters display Jesus' power, wisdom, and zeal, we now see him take some time to teach another person about a few important things regarding himself and the kingdom of heaven. Here in these passages, Jesus teaches a man named Nicodemus. Again, this man is a Pharisee. Again, this is one of the factions of people that constantly question Jesus' identity, his power, and his authority. This faction in particular is known for holding fast to and enforcing the old law and the traditions of the fathers. Many of the issues they had with Jesus and even his disciples is when they said, taught, or did things differently than what was under the old law and in accordance with tradition. So imagine our surprise as readers. Let's say you're reading through the Gospels in order, back to back. And you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all the different times that the Pharisees opposed Jesus, facetiously questioned Jesus, accused him of blasphemy, with very few moments of friendliness in between, or courtesy in between. Now in John, the first major interaction between Jesus and a Pharisee is actually a friendly interaction, a conversation. Questions and answers. Nicodemus, unlike most other Pharisees, treated Jesus with respect, asked his questions with genuine curiosity. And although not much is seen about Nicodemus outside of this chapter within the scripture, the couple mentions made about him further imply his respect or even his reverence toward God, possibly even hinting at his own discipleship, but that's not something entirely confirmed with scripture. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and see the seemingly life-changing interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, and consider the teaching of Jesus. And from this perspective of Nicodemus, we first see in the first three verses how Nicodemus came to Jesus and spoke with him. Let's read these first three verses together to begin with. John records, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Imagine this from Nicodemus' perspective for a minute. You're a Pharisee. You're one of those that uphold the old law. You're one of those that defend the tradition of the fathers. You're a part of this faction that for the most part can't stand Jesus. They can't stand his teaching. View him and his teaching and who he says he is being the Son of God as blasphemy. Yet even though you're amongst this faction, you still can't help but have this feeling in the back of your mind, like maybe there's something more to this guy than the other Pharisees are giving him credit for. Maybe there is some merit to the things that he has said and that he has done, these miracles that he's performed. John's focus was on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and that's displayed through these miracles, one of which just happened in the previous chapter, the turning of the water to wine. So through these miracles, these things that he's performed and the things that he's taught, that sparks your curiosity. So you listen to the thoughts in your head. You go out by night. You find this Jesus. Despite the other things that the Pharisees or the other rulers and the Sanhedrin are saying or think about Jesus, you go to him. You find him. Now what? You're in the presence of the man who the others call a blasphemer. Now what? Look at how Nicodemus addresses Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. That's a term of respect. That is master or teacher. That is great one. That is honorable one. Nicodemus addresses Jesus with respect and honor, unlike nearly all of the Pharisees. Rabbi, we know. That's interesting right there. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He addresses how we recognize that Jesus is a teacher that must have come from God. Who is we? Must be referring to the other Pharisees or the other rulers, right? It's not confirmed which one he is referring to, or whether he's referring to another party entirely, such as his family. But we see the actions of the rulers and the Pharisees and how they seemingly prove otherwise. As far as those Pharisees and those rulers, they chose not to believe Jesus. They chose to question Jesus. They chose to see him as a blasphemer, as a charlatan. However, what does John say in chapter 12, verse 42 and 43? This is farther beyond our context here in this chapter. Much later on within the story in John, and after more and more miracles are performed by Jesus, and it says in this passage that, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Again, this is much further in the context of John, but perhaps Nicodemus, or when Nicodemus came to Jesus, such beliefs were already beginning to sway the other rulers. We recognize, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus is addressing Jesus and is recognizing the godly power within Jesus. No one can do these things unless God is with him. But Jesus gives an interesting reply, seemingly unrelated. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seems unrelated in regard to how Nicodemus just addressed Jesus. But as Jesus further continues in the coming verses that we're going to be reading and considering this morning, it seems that Jesus uses this statement as a segue into revealing to Nicodemus who he is, not just the teacher, but the Son of God. Not just one who came with signs and God being with him, but the Emmanuel, God with us. Because in the coming verses, he not only explains being born again, as he just said, but also the role of the Son of God. The conversation continues. We see verses 4 through 8 of this chapter in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is asking the most obvious question regarding what Jesus has said, Because he just heard Jesus say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What on earth are you talking about? Look at verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. As Jesus explains to Nicodemus, one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And this is not a literal, physical return to the womb rebirth. Not a literal return to the womb, as Nicodemus asks, either being serious or being sarcastic. Such a puzzling statement does need explanation. Being born again, that does sound very literal, and also literally impossible. Jesus is speaking in a spiritual nature. That's why he further explains, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So as Jesus puts it, it's not a literal rebirth to the womb. It is a rebirth of the Spirit. A concept that is further explained outside of this passage, and probably best explained in Romans chapter 6, where Paul explains it as dying to sin, being buried with Jesus, being raised from the waters of baptism in newness of life, and in doing so, putting off the old man, walking in newness of life, free from the dominion of sin. However, Jesus does not explain that here, but he does say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What Jesus is saying here is that those who are born of the flesh alone cannot see the kingdom of God. But those who are born of the Spirit can. This alludes to a greater theme seen throughout Scripture of the ongoing duel between the flesh and the Spirit. Again, this is another thing that is further explained by Paul. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, among others. And in this passage, he explains the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And how these things are opposites of one another. One should walk in the Spirit rather than the lust of the flesh. From flesh come lusts and desires contrary to godliness, but from the Spirit come righteousness and the desire to be godly. Again, not explained by Jesus here. However, he does say, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Very poetic words. Very interesting analogy here. You hear the wind. You feel it blow in one direction or the other. You may even see the effect of it if it's strong enough to blow down a tree or blow down a fence. Fact of the matter is that even though it is invisible, its effects are clearly seen. The things that happen when one is born again, that being washed free from your sins, that being added to the kingdom of God, those things are invisible things, but how the people who are born again choose to live and choose to conduct themselves as being ones born of the Spirit and not flesh alone should be plainly seen. Any one of us who has been born again, who have been in these waters of baptism, have strived for what? Change our lives, to live for godliness, to live as ones in the Spirit and not in flesh alone. And again, this is an invisible feature, like the wind. There's no bright neon sign over everyone's head saying condemned or saved. But we know, because we believe, which is something that Jesus further emphasizes, the power of the belief in the Son of God, as seen in the next few verses here. These things in mind, the next question that comes from Nicodemus came with the biggest answer from Jesus. Let's go ahead This pretty much takes up verses 9 through 21, but let's take that in sections. Let's read verses 9 through 12 to begin with. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most surely I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This is the crux of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, because what Jesus had said so far has led Nicodemus to ask this, the most important question: how can these things be? Explain, how is this possible? How is it that a person can be born again of the water and spirit? How is it a rite of passage into the kingdom of God? Well, before Jesus really answers, he flips the question. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You're supposed to know these things? As a Pharisee, someone zealous for the old law, someone zealous for the tradition, one like him ought to know the foreshadowing of these times that were foretold in the writings that we can even see in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we can spend plenty of time talking about every single instance of the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the Messiah. The former, he just explained, in that to be born again, one must be born again of water and the Spirit. The latter, he is about to explain in the next set of verses. But Jesus tries to get Nicodemus to call to mind all that foretelling of the Spirit and the Messiah. Recognize that these things that were foretold through prophets like Joel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and Malachi and others, the time was now coming to fruition. Jesus, in asking Nicodemus this question, is essentially asking him, how can you not believe these things after all that has been foretold about these things? These things that we speak and testify about are things that we have known and seen. This is not something that should be strange or unfamiliar to you, or cause you to speculate. Yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, you do not receive our witness. Speaking of him and his faction. And after speaking of earthly things, if he was still unbelieving, how could he believe heavenly things? You don't want to believe in the wind? How are you going to believe in the Spirit? How are you going to believe in the things that are to come? How are you to believe in who I am and what I came to do? Nevertheless, Jesus would go on to explain these things, to explain heavenly things regarding himself, the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of God. Read verses 13 through 17 now. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The answer to Nicodemus' question lies in the importance of the sacrifice of the Son of Man. Now Jesus speaks to him of heavenly things, saying, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Talking about himself, talking about how Jesus, although he speaks it as if it's past tense, he's not currently having ascended yet, But he would ascend. He would ascend after being raised from the dead. Jesus was foretelling what was about to happen, even though he presents it as something that has happened, which hints towards the surety of it. This is for certain. He is the one who came down from heaven and knew that once all things were accomplished, that he would then ascend back into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we read Mark 16, verse 19, that so then after the Lord had spoken to them, after Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This was after his death on the cross. This was after his resurrection. Jesus is saying here, way before all that, this is a sure thing. This is going to happen. It may as well already have happened because it's going to happen. That's how sure it is. It is the Son of Man who has already come down from heaven and would ascend back into heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted up in order for the world to be saved. Jesus compares this to the pillar of the serpent seen in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9, where Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Why did this happen? Take a wild guess. The Israelites complained about food and water. And so fiery serpents came among them, bit them. And many people died from it. God then told Moses, make the pillar of the serpent. And all they needed to do, look at that pillar of serpent, and whoever was bitten would live. Jesus calls Nicodemus to this comparison that in the same way the serpent was lifted up to save the people from death, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that anyone who believed on him would be saved. Think about that. Logically speaking, looking at a serpent shouldn't cure anyone of a snake bite. But it did, because it was an act of faith. It was an act of belief. Look at this serpent and you will be saved. The people were told to look and they would be cured. Logically speaking, one person dying shouldn't save the world. But guess what? Jesus says whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Jesus' atoning sacrifice was so powerful and so pure that its atoning would be for all people for all time, so that anyone who willingly believed and act upon that belief through obedience, baptism, and faithful living would be saved. Jesus also attributes this to the love of God, God's love for the world. His love for his creation was so great that he offered up his only begotten Son for us all, not wanting any of us to be condemned, but to be saved. God very well could have chosen to send his Son to bring condemnation, to bring the world to its knees for its trespasses and its betrayal and choosing lust and sin. But no, God loved the world, therefore desired to save it. And it would only be saved by the atonement of the Son of Man, the perfect sacrifice. Verses 18 through 21 then say, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The teaching about belief carries on with Jesus, saying that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. This he says after having previously said what we read in 11 and 12. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's calling out any form of unbelieving that is within him or within any of us. That if anyone wants to be saved, he must not be unbelieving. To be unbelieving is condemnation. To see the light of the world and to hate it and to choose darkness and loving darkness, that's condemnation. Nicodemus should consider himself warned, as well as all the others of his faction. But as Jesus recognizes, that's the way of the world. They love darkness because it conceals the deeds that they do in the darkness, while light exposes it. What's there to hide? Well, Jesus points out that their deeds are evil. The light exposes the evil of the world, so the ones who practice evil stay away from the light, hiding in the darkness. But, Jesus concludes, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. A person who is involved in truth has no reason to hide, but to be a part of the light and to be one with God. Jesus is not speaking falsehood, he is speaking truth, so that all who hear could believe and come to a knowledge of him and how to be well-pleasing to God, how to be a part of his kingdom. And so what does all this have to do with the thing that started this conversation? Because Jesus started this whole conversation by telling Nicodemus, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. And he went on this, you could almost say it's a tangent, but it all ties back together. Because us being born again is directly related to his death, burial, and resurrection. Which again is confirmed by Paul in Romans chapter 6. Jesus is saying here, the Son of Man has descended, will be lifted up. That is implying his death. And of course, what would come after that? His burial, his resurrection, and then the ascension. A person who is born again is a person who dies to sin, is buried in the waters of baptism, and is raised to walk a new life in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This being born again is not something literal, but it is an act of faith, of belief in the Son of God. Back in Numbers, they were told, look at the pillar of serpent, and you will be cured. We're told, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and you will be saved. Those are acts of faith, of belief in the power of the Son of God's sacrifice. An act of faith of believing the love of God that sent him. An act of faith of understanding why they are being born again by the Spirit and not through the flesh. And to be led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. And you would think the rest of the chapter would have some sort of continuation or conclusion to this amazing story, amazing teaching of Jesus. But it abruptly changes. Verse 22 begins a new context where it says that after these things, Jesus and the disciples came into the land of Judea and remained there and baptized. Nicodemus is just out the picture all of a sudden. And after this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, there are only two mentions of Nicodemus, both in the book of John, and then never seen again. What happened in between? What happened after? That's shrouded in scriptural mystery. While there are seemingly historical references to Nicodemus, even a book called the Gospel of Nicodemus, gotta be careful in taking those things into account. So let's focus on scripture. We've seen these great things that Jesus taught Nicodemus. And now let's see the last two mentions of Nicodemus, who, whether or not he is a changed man, whether or not he is a disciple, we're not revealed, we're not told directly. We see in one chapter, in the one verse we're about to read, that he is still a Pharisee, that he is still in line with these rulers. But we still see the respect that Nicodemus had toward Jesus. Maybe even the reverence that he had toward Jesus. Let's look at these two references. First, we see in John chapter 7, verse 45 through 52. John chapter 7, verse 45 through 52. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Talking about Jesus. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, in parentheses we see, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." This is after Jesus speaking about, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This caused many to question who he was and this discussion between Nicodemus and the others with him. The Pharisees criticized the officers as being deceived, expecting them to bring Jesus to him for questioning or otherwise. But Nicodemus stood up for Jesus in his own way, calling the others out for judging without trial, which caused the others to turn and to criticize him. And then the other mention we see of Nicodemus is chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. This is after the death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42, it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Nicodemus was involved in the burial of Jesus. He even seen bringing this mixture of myrrh and aloes and an extremely large quantity. That would have cost a pretty penny. This notes how Nicodemus wanted to pay his respects to Jesus, even get involved in the burial of Jesus. Although nothing is mentioned within Scripture about what Nicodemus did after Jesus spoke to him. Nothing is mentioned after this account, whether or not he stayed with the Pharisees, whether or not he came and became a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps these two mentions were meant to infer that he did become a disciple, that he did turn away from all these things in the long run. But we're not told that. We cannot say for certain about that. All we can know for certain is that Jesus gave him the keys to be saved. He gave him the knowledge to recognize that of what it takes to become one with the kingdom of God and the cost of making the kingdom of God available to all. That is probably the biggest takeaway from this interaction. Jesus revealed to him the most important things about himself and revealed that through his sacrifice and through the process of being born again, one can enter the kingdom of God. And without these things, being one in the kingdom of God is just impossible. We also recognize Nicodemus as an intriguing character with his seemingly curious nature, with his listening to Jesus, his desire to want to learn more from the one he believes is sent from God. Although he came to Jesus recognizing him, his teacher, Jesus, in his own way, would reveal to him that he was more than that he was the Son of God. Although he came to him from an enemy faction, it would seem that this interaction maybe changed his perspective on Jesus from what most other Pharisees thought. And we see Nicodemus have a level of respect and reverence towards Jesus. We also recognize that even though most of the Pharisees mistreated Jesus, they were at enmity with Jesus. Jesus did not turn away Nicodemus, but took his time with him, taught him, tried to make him see the things that he ought to see and the way that he ought to see them, called him to recognize what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. He did not withhold that from him just because he was from an enemy faction. He also, of course, told him the lengths that God went through, and the lengths that the Son of Man was about to go through to make the kingdom of God available to all. This interaction serves as inspiration for us, not just because it also shows us the importance of being born again, the importance of believing in the sacrifice of Jesus. But when we see people come our way, or when we encounter people, in the rare instances that we do, that have genuine curiosity about us and our faith and what we believe, show them. Slow down. Take time with them. Show them Jesus. Take these things with you. Give them to others. There are plenty of people like Nicodemus out in the world. It may seem hard to say that, and we may look around and think otherwise, but they're out there for sure. People like Nicodemus with genuine curiosity, who question their lifestyle, who question their choices, who question what they have been taught all their lives from others, who question if there is something greater out there than themselves or what they know. We can be the ones to reveal Jesus to them, who reveal the power of his sacrifice and the truth of what it takes to be in the kingdom of God to them. Bring Jesus to others. If you're here this morning and are not yet a Christian, we invite you into the kingdom of God. We want you to be a part of the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and have heard the word in the past or today and have come to believe on it, we want you to act on it. We want you to take the next step. If you're here today and having heard this word and having belief in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that these things that we say are true, we recognize that we want you to be a part of us. And the next thing you need to do is repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin and your fleshly desires. Turn away from these things and choose to turn to God. Confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, and you can be baptized, washed free of your sins, and be raised to walk a new life with God. And if you're here this morning, already are a Christian. Many of us here are Christians today. But we're also human. We allow sin back into our life. We'll invite you to make your life right with God today. If you are here this morning and have sin in your life, repent of those sins. Confess them to God in prayer, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you need the prayers of your brethren, and you feel the need to confess before your brethren, we're here for you. We're going to meet you with love and encouragement. We're going to be there for you. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of this congregation for help in any way, please come as we stand and we sing.